And open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. And we thank you for the high privilege of gathering together in Jesus' name to read the scriptures, to seek your face together, and to learn about what you are doing and what you will do in our world. We're very grateful, O God, for the revelation that you have given us in the scriptures about your heart, your agenda, your unceasing love for your people. We ask for the blessing of spiritual discernment and understanding this morning as we get into the later prophecies of the book of Daniel. These things are very difficult to understand, and so we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will give us illumination, help us understand what we need to understand and apply to our lives in this season of our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Again, we pray for Sarah this morning as she is continuing to aid with this birth. And we pray for Adrienne as she's away with other duties, and any of the others of our group that aren't able to be here today. We pray your blessing upon them as upon us and all of our households, O Lord. We love you. We want to serve you well in this strategic time in the history of our world. And we ask your blessing to that end. We ask your particular blessing upon Barnabas today as he celebrates his 11th birthday. And we pray that you will bless him with many more birthdays to come and continue to bless him with spiritual growth in his own life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the visions in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. Visions of beasts, beastly visions, if you will. And these visions, you know, don't be intimidated if we talk about some things today that are difficult to understand. You're in good company. I've been studying and teaching these passages for a long, long time, and I don't have any sense of having gotten totally to the bottom of them. It's still a learning process for me, and I believe that we are going to understand these visions better and better as the time of the Lord's coming draws near. Now, from that statement that I just made, you probably are realizing that I am a futurist. And that means that when it comes to Bible prophecy, like the apocalyptic visions of Daniel and the book of Revelation, I believe that these prophecies are ultimately talking about things still in our future. Now, both in Daniel and the book of Revelation, both of these books do talk about things that are already in the past for us, in history, leading up to those things that are still future. But I am a futurist in that I believe that not all of these prophecies have been fulfilled yet, that some of these visions are still talking about things yet to be fulfilled in our world. So that perspective is in contrast to what might be called a preterist perspective that looks at the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation as dealing exclusively with visions and prophecies that have already been fulfilled in the past and therefore have no real application for us so far as teaching us to expect any of these things in the future. That a preterist would say, These books of the Bible, Daniel and Revelation, still have value for us in teaching moral lessons and so forth. And it's true that the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation have moral lessons to teach us, regardless of our perspective. But for any of you that, you know, would at all be concerned about where Rod is coming from, I just want you to know that I believe these prophecies and visions talk about some things that are still in our future. All right? So let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And we're not going to read the whole chapter this morning. But we are going to get a sense of what it's about. If you will follow with me, Daniel chapter 7 opens with the time when Daniel received this vision. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Now, who can tell us what Daniel would have been referring to when he spoke of the great sea, Beth?
Mediterranean. It said the Mediterranean Sea in mine.
Very good. Well, you got some help there from your Bible version. That's great. Yes. Well, what if Daniel had lived in the Pacific Northwest and he mentioned the Great Sea? What do you suppose he would be referring to? The Pacific Ocean. Sure. Well, when he was in Babylon and kind of over the border into Persia, that's a ways away from the Mediterranean Sea. Why do you suppose he would have still been referring to the Mediterranean Sea?
Probably because that's where all the greatest civilizations, most of them were around the Mediterranean Sea, and that was kind of like for trading, like most of the history is around the Mediterranean Sea.
Okay. Well, you're right that most of biblical history is around the Mediterranean Sea. And why is that true? Why does the Bible focus on that area? Besides the fact that it was the focal point geographically of many great civilizations, why do you suppose the Bible particularly focuses on the region of the Mediterranean Sea, Beas?
Because Jerusalem is there.
And that's exactly right, because that is the sea that concerns the nation of Israel, the Holy Land, and its capital city, Jerusalem. That's right. So, it's very important for us to have this geographical orientation for Daniel's vision. Right away, we realize that whatever he's going to see, it relates geographically to the Mediterranean Sea. And here's what he said. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Verse 3, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, Hannah, I know that you've read and had this chapter read to you before now. So what do you suppose the significance is of the beast coming up from the sea?
Maybe.
I got you stuck. I'm surprised. All right. Okay, but thanks for trying. Bass, what do you think?
I think it's because, like, everybody thinks of God, like, up in the heavens.
Yes.
Down.
Okay, well, I like the way you're thinking, but let's read on a little further, and I think we'll understand this better. But let's take note that Daniel saw these beasts coming up from the sea. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Now, we've already read about someone who lost his mind and had to have a human mind given back to him. And who was that?
Nebuchadnezzar,
right. All right. And so verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, a third beast like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Some Bibles might say the remnant. Does someone else have a different wording there?
Mine just says what was left.
What was left? The remainder? Okay.
Residue.
Residue, okay. Trample down the remainder, the residue, what was left with its feet. Okay, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. What a crazy image, isn't it? Aren't you glad we don't have these at the point defiance suit? Yes. Well, here's one artist's depiction of this fourth beast with 10 horns and big teeth, and see the little horn that's coming up on his forehead there that has a little face on it. Yeah. What a scary looking thing. But as Daniel kept looking in verse 9, he says, I kept looking, and here's the most important passage now in this chapter, right in the middle of the chapter. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who is the Ancient of Days, anyone? That's one way of referring to God. His vesture, that is his clothing, was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, referring back to this little horn with the face. I kept looking until a beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. All right, and here's the really important part. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Notice that? The clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is to this son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, who do you suppose that son of man is?
Jesus
is the correct answer, yes. Even though, remember, nobody knew what his name was yet, right? Until the angel announced it to Mary and Joseph, no one knew that his name would be Jesus. But at this time, people were already anticipating a Savior, that God would send a Savior, a Redeemer, to the world and set up his own kingdom. So that's a wonderful passage there, and probably the reason that Jesus in our Gospels refers to himself so often as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. That would have made his Jewish followers think of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Oh, are you saying that you're the Son of Man that Daniel was talking about, who comes with the clouds of heaven? Are you that Son of Man?
I always wondered about that, because it seems like it's not denying his deity, but it's like, wait a minute, you're the Son of God. Isn't that more important to refer to than the Son of Man?
Exactly right, yeah. Katie, yes. But he was making a particular emphasis there, I think, for those who had ears to hear. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Daniel was pretty upset about this vision, but thankfully the Lord gave him the interpretation. In verse 19, he says, I desired to know the interpretation was given to him that these four beasts represented four successive kingdoms. But then, of course, he was particularly interested in this fourth beast in verse 19. And he asks about it, and the person that was speaking to him said in verse 23, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." Now, that's interesting. That really sounds spooky. I mean, that sounds like an extraterrestrial cosmic creature that comes and swallows planet Earth, you know. But remember that when the Bible talks about the Earth, more often than not, it's talking about the world known by Israel at that time, which was the Holy Land and the nations surrounding it, roughly equivalent to the Mediterranean world or the Roman world to come. And so when it says that this fourth beast would devour the whole earth, I think you understand it doesn't mean that it would literally eat up, you know, the rocks and the trees and the people and the cities and everything, but just that it would be a conquering power, consuming the other nations and defeating them, and probably, yes, causing a lot of destruction. And then Daniel in verse 24 is given the interpretation of the ten horns as ten kings that will arise in this kingdom, and another one will arise after them, and that would be that little horn. So ten kings, and we realize that little horn with the human face and speaking boastful words is an 11th king. Verse 25, it says, "He'll speak out against the Most High." And this is very important. He says, "And wear down the saints of the Highest One." And this is also very important at the second half of verse 25. "And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law." Now this is very, very interesting that this little horn, representing an entity that I believe is still coming, but possibly coming very soon, that this king, if you will, is going to attempt to change the calendar and the legal system. And that will be more and more significant later on. All right, let's see.
I have a question about that.
Yes, go ahead, Leslie.
So with the changing of the calendar, because I know that in recent years that there has already been a change to the calendar system. We no longer, it's no longer recognized as BC and AD. That's mm-hmm. no longer how we date our years.
Yes.
So are you saying that it's going to be something different than that?
I believe so.
Okay.
I believe so. But you just touched on one of my pet peeves there, Leslie, because I still do refer to BC and AD.
So do I.
And I think it's historically irresponsible to not refer to BC and AD as if by changing what we call it can change the fact that all of our current Western dating systems are based upon the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth. But I think, Leslie, it's going to involve a changing of the names of the months, and particularly a change of the holidays, or holy days, on the calendar. Okay.
Some of that is happening now.
It is.
I think so, because I think that the secular society or the postmodern philosophy is taking Earth Day and
yes.
trying to transform Easter
yeah.
into Earth Day.
Yes.
And, And, well, there was another one, too. But I just think the thought, because I think things change kind of in a continuum in that it becomes more palatable because of these things that have precurred.
Yes,
you know?
Yes. You're absolutely right. And Leslie and Katie, what you're touching on, you know, is apropos because this is the natural bent of fallen man, right? Is to move away, to liberalize and move away from things that God has established. Mm-hmm. And so we're seeing that even in our own nation, the moving away of everything that has to do with the God of the Bible. But bear in mind that these prophecies have their geographical focus in the Mediterranean world and the Middle East. And that's where we want to particularly watch for Western law, Western legal system being replaced by a different legal system and a different calendar. Okay. All right. So, let's see. I'm in chapter 7 and I'm looking at verse 25. He'll speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and this authority will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Shepherd, how long is that? Time, times, and half a time.
Well, if you take those to be years, then maybe three and a half.
That's exactly right. And at first glance, it's not, you know, explicit that we're talking about years there, and yet comparing with other scriptures, that is the generally accepted interpretation, that time, a time, times, and half a time adds up to 3.5 years. Beth?
Could those times could be like, BC is one time, AD is another time?
Well, I like the way you're thinking, but when Daniel had his prophecies and visions, this was before they had a BC AD calendar.
But then God could tell them the future.
Well, that's absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But in this case, it's not talking about different kinds of times, but it's talking about a length of time, okay, that adds up to 3.5. Then, you know, the person explaining the vision explains how, in fact, this little horn will be, his dominion will be taken away, he'll be destroyed, and ultimately the kingdom of heaven will rule all things. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. And his kingdom, that is the kingdom of the Most High, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended, and Daniel says, as for me, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Thankfully, he wrote it down, but it was still fresh in his mind. But it shook him up. It shook him up, this vision of the beast. Now, when did that vision happen, according to verse 1? In the first year of Belshazzar, right? Okay, look at chapter...
So before the handwriting on the wall. So it's
that's
kind of,
right.
It's kind of off. It's
that's right.
Sick, yeah.
Good observation. This is before the handwriting on the wall, because Belshazzar is still reigning. But then look at verse 1 in chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, okay? And now, it's roughly 2 years later, and he's in the province of Elam, which is a kind of, today it would be across the border of Iraq into the territory of Persia, or Iran. And now he has another vision of beasts, but this time only two. He sees a big ram and a he-goat. And here they are. And he tells the vision, the ram has two conspicuous horns, but a male goat, in verse 5 he says, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, he was flying, he was moving fast. And this goat had one conspicuous horn between his eyes. And basically the goat comes and destroys the ram. But then, in verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, we already learned in chapter 7 what horns represent. Anybody?
Kings.
Kings, exactly right. Now, can someone help us understand why God would give visions to people like Daniel and later to the Apostle John, in which horns are a symbol for kings? Why would a horn be a good symbol for a king?
The trumpet when the king came.
Okay, blew the trumpet. That's very good lateral thinking there, Katie, because trumpet horns were first made and still are made from animal horns, right? Yeah.
They're also strong but temporary.
Strong but temporary? Okay.
And they're like at the front and they're like kind of like the most prominent part of the goat. And so it's like, and the goat kind of like depends on them a lot to like, for like digging and fighting and
okay,
off,
that's
whatever.
Good. The horn on the goat is kind of like the military leader going out in front.
The goat would be like nothing without its horns.
Okay. Certainly when it comes to fighting, that's true. Elias, you were going to say something.
Well, yeah, it's like the main like power of
okay.
it. So it's like, it does the most damage.
It's
so breaking it would be breaking the military.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Yes, the horns represent the focus of power. A long time ago, I don't remember who told me this story, but a story about the early days of the airline industries, when airliners were first beginning to be big enough to have what we used to call stewardesses. You know, now they're called
flight attendants.
Yes, and they're not just females anymore, right? You have female and male flight attendants. We don't call them stewardesses anymore. That shows how old we are, Katie.
Well, I guess.
Speak for yourself. I don't remember.
Sorry, okay. All right, sorry.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Sorry. Yeah, but I heard a story about the early times of the airline industry when they were first using female flight attendants and had them, you know, in nice, pretty uniforms and high heels. And right away they discovered that the heels of the high heel shoes were punching through the floor of the airplane. And why is that true? Why would a pointed heel punch through as opposed to a flat heel?
Kind of like a horn. You go.
Yeah.
It's all the force of the weight is then focused on that.
Yeah.
On that, it funnels it or whatever.
Yeah.
No, I'm not a physics person.
Well,
I read a statement by an engineer at Boeing, I think, who said that a 100-pound woman in high heels, on the heel, the pressure that it exerts on the floor is greater than that of a male bull elephant.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Isn't that amazing?
Also,
yeah.
Exponential besides.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's just physics. Yeah. That the force, whatever force is behind a point like that, is multiplied and focused in that point, becomes very, very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's an amazing statistic. Thanks for pulling that up, Shepherd. Wow. And that's why you can take a plastic straw and If you move quickly enough, you can punch it right through a potato. Mm-hmm. Right? Have you seen that done? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in fact, a plastic drinking straw, if you can hold it rigid, the key is keeping it rigid, right? But powerful cutting power, you know, if you keep it rigid and really give it a punch. So please don't try that at home on any of your siblings, okay? But yes, so does this help us understand why king's crowns, and there's two main kinds of crowns in the Bible. There's the victory crown, and does anybody remember what the victory crown was made of?
Laurel leaf.
Laurel leaf, yes. And then there's the kingly crown, and traditionally, guess what? They have horns.
Yeah.
Yeah. Horns, and you know, stylized into points, you know, and so forth. But yeah, symbolizing the ultimate power, those horns. So, in this vision of Daniel chapter 8, that big horn on the goat coming from the west that just wiped out the ram that had two powers working together, two horns. We don't have to guess about this because the text goes on to explain to us that that ram with the two horns represented the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians.
Which one did? The ram?
The ram with the two horns.
Okay.
That double power was the Medes and the Persians, you see. So if that's true, then what was the horn and the goat coming so fast from the west that conquered the Medes and the Persians? Greece. And the horn would represent that dominant horn, Alexander the Great. And right at the height of the goat's power, that horn is broken off. What would that speak of, Elias?
Alexander the Great got sick and then died.
Yeah, died suddenly, young, there in the city of Babylon.
There
yes.
Something.
Yeah. And then the vision, in the vision, Daniel says that in place of that one big horn, four horns grew up, and he said they, instead of coming out straight, you know, aren't you glad your teeth didn't grow this way, where they just went out in four different directions? Okay. Go ahead, Hannah.
I'm pretty sure this is when there was four different, like, generals that took the area, and so there was, like, Ptolemy, he took Egypt, and
yes,
after him, like, Cleopatra's related to him, and then I don't remember who took the other places, but I remember there was four generals, and they kind of split up his kingdom and took different parts. I just remember Ptolemy took Egypt.
That's very good, Hannah. That's very good. That's excellent. Yes, indeed. Thankfully, we have the privilege of historical retrospect, and we know that when Alexander died, his four leading generals divided up this vast empire. And you're absolutely right. His general Ptolemy took the southern chunk that included Egypt. I believe it was Seleucus who took kind of the eastern part that included the Holy Land. And so that becomes very significant later on. So yeah, so we've got these visions that overlap. In the chapter 7, we've got four beasts, of which the second and third, the bear and the third was the leopard, right?
Mm-hmm.
Apparently, that bear and leopard now are the ones that Daniel is seeing again in chapter 8, but this time represented as a ram and a he-goat. Well, I think this gives us enough information to take a look at our lesson sheet on page B9. On page B9, discussion number 4, entitled Father of the Holy Ones. Now, it's very important for us to understand what the Bible means when it talks about saints, because in these prophecies, we discover that particularly this little horn, is going to have a period of time when he wears down the saints. And so who are we talking about? Well, I think you know that in Catholic teaching, Roman Catholic teaching, generally when we talk about a saint, we're talking about a special category of people. But in the biblical language, particularly the Old Testament, but also the New, in the biblical language, you know, the word saint simply means a sanctified one, or a person who has been made holy. And guess what? That speaks of anyone that God has set apart and claimed as his own, whether we're talking about the Israelites of old or the Christians of today. Anyone that God considers as belonging to him are sanctified or set apart by relationship to him, as opposed to by performance. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, in order to name someone, to canonize someone as a saint, if I'm remembering correctly, Katie, you can help me out with this, that there has to be evidence of this person performing at least two miracles.
Two miracles.
Isn't that correct?
Yeah. That's right. And so this is it is capital F. The Catholic Church also recognizes this,
of course,
definition.
Yeah. Yes, yes. So a saint with a capital S in the Catholic teaching, you know, you have to perform certain deeds.
Yep.
But the biblical definition of the word saint is speaking of someone who is set apart by God, not necessarily because of what they have done, but simply by virtue of their relationship to him. So who then qualifies as saints in the biblical definition? Well, certainly Christian believers, and the Apostle Paul makes that explicit in many passages, including the one on the screen, Ephesians 1:1. And it's very important for us to understand, because we tend to think of, you know, ourselves as being in the middle of God's plan, and we forget that he's still working out a plan for the people of Israel. And here's that word, remnant. Any idea what we're talking about when we speak of an Israelite remnant as opposed to Israel in general? Okay, that's right. Those who remain faithful.
Are they talking about those that are completed Jews, or ones that still believe the Messiah is yet to come?
Well, that's an excellent question. Remember that Paul in the book of Romans says that not every Jew is a true Jew. You know, not every Israelite is a true Israelite. It's not a matter of circumcision or outward performance, but it is a matter of faith. So, Katie, I think for the purposes of Daniel's prophecies, we would have to say the Israelite remnant would include any Israelite who is faithful to God, at least so far as they understand what God has revealed about his Messiah and so forth.
Well, I do believe the second coming of Christ is what they're asking. That's when they're going to recognize Jesus.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And then we'll go, it was him.
It was him. Yes. Okay. So here, anticipating your question a little bit, Katie, you know, do members of the Israelite remnant believe in Jesus? Well, certainly they will, but probably not at present. Because as Paul explains in Romans 11:25, this is part of God's mysterious purposes, Israel as a nation, spiritually speaking, is experiencing a hardening in part. And yet Paul, in that same passage, the next verse, is looking forward to a time when all Israel will be saved. And I think, Katie, that's what you were pointing to. They are going to come to faith. And what a glorious day that will be when all Israel will be saved. So question number four. Why would God allow his saints to be attacked, overcome, and oppressed? And here we're speaking particularly of, I believe, the Israelite remnant, though it certainly is likely to include some Christian believers. I think we all realize that throughout history and even in our present day, there are Christians in our world who are being persecuted, right? And some persecuted very severely. And so we realize, well, you know, we don't understand why God would let that happen, but sometimes God does allow his people to go through tribulation. Go ahead, Bess.
I think it's because, like, Jesus died on a cross, and that made millions of people go to him. Because then they see, like, how close they are to God.
Yes.
That's why I think he lets so many people die.
Okay. Am I understanding you correctly that you're saying that when people see someone like Jesus or people that belong to Jesus, when other people see them suffer, they realize that they're what? I'm not sure.
Well, they see how, like, as a person, like, I will suffer for Christ, people see how close people are to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so.
That they would die for him, what they would be suffering for.
Okay, and so other people would say, well, he was willing to die for God, so maybe I need to take a look at my relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, that's good.
People might wonder who God is.
Okay.
Historically speaking, whenever there's been persecution at the church does the opposite of what the persecution is hoping to accomplish. It doesn't diminish it. It doesn't die out. It actually exponentially grows. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful truth. In fact, the early Christians had a saying. They would say, the blood of martyrs is seed. The blood of martyrs is seed. Not long ago, I watched a video documentary put online by Al Jazeera documenting the religious movements in the Republic of China, current time. And they talked about a resurgence in Buddhism and other religions, but then focused on Christianity and the continued explosive growth of the so-called underground church in the Republic of China. And even interviewed, and it was wonderful to see the video interviewing a pastor of the church in China, and the video going throughout a building showing all the people doing Bible study, interestingly enough, with a video projector, just like us here today. But in the interview with this pastor, who had been arrested and incarcerated more than once by the communist authorities, the interviewer asked him, are you afraid that you'll be arrested and imprisoned again? And he said, well, it's possible, but we haven't had much of that lately because the authorities have discovered that the more of us they put in prison, the more people come to faith and the church grows. And so they've stopped putting us in prison for now, hoping that the church will stop growing. Isn't that an amazing thing?
Well, yeah. The Romans do something similar with Jesus. They put that stone on there so they could steal him and make it sound like he rose from the dead so people would start to follow him. So.
Yes. Yes. But here in Daniel chapter 7, we discover that part of the reason that God is allowing his saints to suffer and be persecuted is to prepare them to possess the kingdom. Now, again, this is deep and mysterious, and we don't have time this morning to drill down all the way to the bottom of this, but, you know, God has his people in a program of character building. You know from the New Testament that we have, as Christian believers, a destiny of reigning with Christ. That is, of ruling with our Lord Jesus. But how can we rule if we don't know anything about ruling, and if we have no character, if we have no discipline, if we haven't learned about responsibility? How can we truly rule effectively? So part of the program here is building the character of his people. Sadly, many who claim to be his people will, in the time of testing, fall away. And that's what this word apostasy means. And the Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, said that there's a time coming when many people who claim to belong to God will fall away in what he calls the great apostasy. And interestingly enough, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he relates this great apostasy to a person that I believe is none other than this little horn in Daniel. Okay? Paul spoke of the apostasy as a definite mass falling away from the faith in connection with a person that he calls the man of lawlessness. Now, we're covering a lot of ground this morning. We're touching on a lot of information. Don't worry about having to completely understand it all, because in the coming weeks we'll be talking more about some of these same things. All right? So question number 6. If we know anything about Bible prophecy, we've probably heard of this term that Jesus used, the Great Tribulation. What is the Great Tribulation? Well, we have a lot of scripture on this in Old Testament and New. The Great Tribulation, according to Jesus, is a time, a period of unparalleled distress in the world. Well, yes, It's only when I read about this period of tribulation that I wish I were a preterist. I believe that it all happened already in the past.
Yeah, we're not doing that.
Right?
The worst is behind us.
The worst is behind us. But Jesus said when this would begin. And the event that he pointed to, I'm convinced, is still future. He said it... I may have written some verses down for you already on your page. I don't remember. But yes, it's in Matthew 24 where Jesus talks about this, that the Great Tribulation begins at the appearance of what he called, and what Daniel called before him, the abomination of desolation. Now, that is a very strange term, but let's break it down. What does desolation mean, anyone?
It kind of like, because when you're desolate, you're like generally like very lonely and like cast down.
That's true. Yeah, if we're
like scorched earth, everything's gone.
Yeah.
Dead.
Yeah, if we're talking, you know, personally, emotionally, yes, you know, we're just sad and distressed, but when we're talking politically, nationally, geographically, yes, basically we can use the synonym destruction. Desolation is destruction. Now, what does the word abomination mean? That's right. Completely detestable to God. A synonym we could use would be hateful. Detestable. Okay, so the abomination of desolation is simply something, somebody or something or an event that is hateful to God and brings destruction with it. Okay? And Jesus said, this is going to happen, and when this happens, that's when this time of unparalleled distress begins. And the scriptures let us know that this period of great tribulation occurs roughly 3.5 years and endures for 3.5 years. That's that time, times and half a time, right before Christ's coming, what we think of as his second coming.
Where's the 7 years come from? Is that the first 3.5 years or something else?
Very good question, and that is coming up in one of the later visions. Yeah, yeah, but you're absolutely right. There are many passages in Daniel and Revelation that correlate with the 7 year period divided in half.
Right.
Yeah, exactly right. Yes. But it's very important for us to grasp, and this is clear in Scripture, even though there's some confusion among Christians about it today, that the Great Tribulation proper is not for the full 7 years, but only for the final 3.5. And also, something very important for us to know is that the Bible refers to this time of Great Tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, who was Jacob? Well, somebody should know. Somebody named Jacob should know who Jacob was. Right? And thankfully, Jacob, it's not about you that this time is
about. It's all centered on you.
But it's about your namesake, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Yes. So the prophets look forward to this time as the time of Jacob's trouble. So I know that in popular prophecy books and so forth, you know, it talks about the Antichrist and tribulation here in the Western Hemisphere and so forth. But the biblical focus of these prophecies is on the Holy Land in Israel, the Eastern Mediterranean world. We're going to see more and more data on this as we get into the next prophecies in the book of Daniel. But it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It has to do with Israel. And it will be particularly localized in Judea. And this is preliminary information here. In the coming weeks, I will share more and more evidence with you with regard to these facts. Time of Jacob's trouble, particularly localized in Judea, particularly at the end, at the very end of that 3.5 period, it's all going to come to focus in Judea and the city of Jerusalem.
I think it's Judea.
What's that?
I think it's Judea.
It could be pronounced Judea.
You know, you got me there. I pronounced it both ways. Don't let it bother you.
It must come from a Greek or Hebrew.
Well, you know, my mother has caught me many times spelling and pronouncing things the British way.
Oh.
Just because of the theology books that I happen to read. Uh-huh. And I picked it up without realizing, this is British author, it's not how Americans say it. Okay. Now, if you want some heavy reading, I wrote a lengthy article on this matter entitled The Beast at the Center of the World, okay? And you can download that at our Timothy Ministries website. It's a PDF file. It's free. You can just download that and read any time that you want. But it's, you know, it's not necessarily summer reading to, you know, enjoy by the side of the swimming pool, okay? It's just if you're really interested in understanding this time of great tribulation and how it focuses upon the Holy Land, there's that article available to you. Alright? Alright, question 7. Are we on the second side of the page now?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, okay, because we're getting to the end of our time. Why would the Holy Spirit focus so much of Daniel's visions on one individual, an individual that we think of as the Antichrist? Why would Daniel why would God give us so much information, do you think, about this one person?
Give us discernment.
Give us discernment. I like that answer. Yeah, go ahead.
So then we don't think the Antichrist is Christ?
Very good. Very good.
Be forewarned and built up until then.
Exactly right.
Generally, because it's going to happen, and it's going to be serious.
Yes, exactly right. It's going to happen, it's going to be serious, and we are going to need that discernment when the time comes. You're absolutely right. So, a couple parts to the answer. The first part, again, with the focus upon the Holy Land, to compassionately warn Israel about her greatest test that is still coming. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the people that we call the Jews today, have gone through such severe trials in history. But their biggest trial is still to come, the time of Jacob's trouble. And thankfully, for those who will have ears to hear and eyes to see by the grace of God, they will have been forewarned about this great test that is still coming. But also for us, to warn believers of this coming deception. We all believe that Jesus is coming again. So if someone comes and says, well, I'm Christ, I'm the Messiah, I've come again. You see, we will need that discernment that you lady spoke of at that time. And see, to keep the reality of personal evil ever before us. To compassionately warn Israel about her greatest test, to warn believers of the coming deception, and to keep the reality of personal evil ever before us. What am I talking about there? Well, those of us who still have a vivid memory of the terrorist attack on 9/11, you will also remember that for a very short period after that horrendous event, people in our culture were saying things like, there is real evil after all. You know, evil is real. You see, in our culture today, we don't like to admit that there's such a thing as objective evil. Our culture wants to say that everything is permissible and that morals are a matter of personal conscience, that there is no such thing as actual evil. But after 9/11, people were saying that was evil. That was evil. There is such a thing as evil, after all. But it didn't last very long.
Our memories tend to be pretty short.
It was pretty short. It was pretty short. It was just a few months. And then we were back to business as usual with regard to our morality or lack thereof. But all the information that the Old Testament and the New gives us about this man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the beast, the person that John calls the Antichrist, serves to remind us, again, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, if God gives us the grace to believe what the Bible says, we realize, no, there is real evil and it is personified. It is personified in that ancient serpent of the Garden of Eden who comes to our world energizing this particular individual, the man of lawlessness. There is real evil in the world, and the lesson for us is to press in to the source of all good.
So you could say the reality of the person of evil. Is that what you're saying? Because I thought we were talking about, you know, our sinfulness.
Oh, thank you for asking for that clarification.
Yeah.
Talking about evil as an objective reality, and also as personified in both the dragon and the beast that we read about in the book of Revelation. All right? And interestingly enough, all the information that the Bible gives us about the Antichrist teaches us about Christ by contrast. The more we understand about our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we understand why John calls this other individual the Antichrist. And the more we understand about the Antichrist, the more grateful we are for the character of Christ himself.
Is Medes, or Iran is now?
Medes of the Persians, it was a large empire. It had two main parts, north and south. But it would certainly cover pretty much all of Iran and territories to the north. A little bit.
Yep.
Question number 8. Why will God permit the rise of the Antichrist anyway? God knows that he's coming. Why doesn't he just nip this whole thing in the bud and keep him from even showing up? Well, I think there's some good answers. And Isaiah 48 goes into detail about this, that God, as I said, has us all in a program of character growth, but particularly with the nation of Israel, he has let them know beforehand that his intention is to refine them in what Isaiah calls the furnace of affliction. This particular people, God has special plans for them, and it requires some very intense preparation. Part B, all tribulation, and certainly the tribulation coming under this beastly person, begins to separate the wheat from the tares. And I'm referring there to the parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Where he compares religious people to wheat and to tares. Tares referring to a certain kind of a plant that looks like wheat. Looks like wheat, but isn't. All right. In fact, a friend of mine who works in agricultural spraying refers to this other plant as bastard wheat. Okay? It looks like wheat, but it's not. And Jesus lets us know in his parable that there are people who call themselves followers of God or followers of Jesus. Outwardly, they look like Christian believers, but inwardly, they're not. And tribulation serves to weed out those who really aren't serious about their relationship to Jesus. Okay? Also, to provide us a great window of opportunity. Now, this is the good news. Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about how you can recognize when, you know, the leaves of the olive tree start to bud out and so forth. You realize you've got a season, a fruitful season coming. Now, I believe, personally, that when we begin to see the signs occurring that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24, at the very front end of the time of Jacob's trouble, I believe that we will see these signs. And we will be able to talk to our friends and neighbors at that time and help them see that the Bible is true, that Jesus is Lord, and it's time to come to faith in him. I believe a great time of opportunity is coming for Christian believers. But God also has another program going on, and this is the great message of Revelation chapters 17 and 18, God is looking to cure his people once and for all from the worship of mammon. Now, in the Old Testament time, God had to cure his people Israel once and for all from the worship of false idols. After the Jewish people came back from their exile in Babylon, they never again fell into this sin of worshiping Canaanite and other pagan idols. They were cured. Doesn't mean that they didn't still sin in other ways. All right? When Jesus came, there were still plenty of sinners around, but they were no longer worshiping Canaanite idols. Since that time to the present, and even in the Christian church at large, the big temptation to idolatry in what the Bible calls the end time is commercialism, the worship of money and material luxuries. Okay? Now, that word mammon, it's a Bible word, and it doesn't actually mean money precisely. It means money deified. Okay? So, there's nothing wrong with money, but there is a problem with money deified. In other words, there's nothing wrong with having money and even lots of money. But the moment you start thinking of money as your God or your highest good, then it becomes mammon. And sadly, we've got a big problem with the worship of mammon in our world. But these coming tribulations will cure God's people once and for all from the worship of mammon, even as in the past he cured his people once and for all of the worship of Canaanite idols. Go ahead, Beth.
I wonder why they call commercials, because commercialism. Yes. Why do they call it a commercial?
Well, yeah, that's right. It all has to do with commerce. It all has to do with buying and selling. And once again, there's not any problem with buying and selling. Boy, if there was, we'd all be in a heap of trouble. Okay? Because we all are involved in some manner or another with buying and selling. That's normal. That God has called us all to work, and work involves ultimately buying and selling, and that's how we provide. That's how God provides for our needs. Nothing wrong with commercialism. Nothing essentially wrong with the idea of commercials. The only problem is when we begin to worship money and things more than we worship God, when we care about money and things more than we care about people. Right? That's commercialism. Commercialism is worshiping money instead of God and caring about things more than people. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay. A bit off subject, and in Revelation, not Daniel, but what is the connection then between the mark of the beast being the way to buy and sell goods? You have to have that mark of the beast in order to buy and sell.
Right. Exactly right. Exactly right. And I wish we could morph right into our Revelation study, Katie, because these things overlap. I mean, yes. Daniel, as you know, is like volume one to the book of Revelation. And the mark of the beast is all about that commercialism.
Yeah.
So intense, you know.
I guess it would cure you. If you can't buy market, you can't buy it.
That's right. That's right. Our culture is already, you know, succumbing to the religion of commercialism.
Oh, yeah.
But this will be the ultimate test when you have to receive that mark to buy it and sell.
Yeah, if you'll sell your soul for buying and selling, I guess. Yeah.
There it is. Yeah. Exactly right. Okay. So that's the end of today's lesson. All right. So, any closing remarks or questions before I close in prayer? All right. Good.
Oh.
Yes.
I have an idea of why they came out of the ocean.
Okay, good.
I don't know if this is it, but I know the water was a big thing, at least for like the Greeks. The Greeks, they worship the water. The water is where they got their food. They really liked being on the water. They traveled a lot on it. That's the sea was like their living. And then for the Romans, they were afraid of the sea. I know, like for the
Greeks, all their different gods, Poseidon was one of the greatest ones, and while the Romans, he was one of the lesser ones, because they were afraid of the sea and they didn't like it. So the sea definitely, it had, there was a lot of love for the sea because it gave them food, but there's also a lot of fear in it. So, like, maybe that's why, like, all these great kingdoms came out of this fear, but also, like, the writing.
Very good insight, Hannah. I'll tell you what, parents, I wish that my college students that I'm teaching in Olympia, that have come up to the public school, were as well educated as your homeschool children.
Absolutely.
Yeah. You're on the right track there, Hannah. What you said is certainly apropos. The connection with the sea, even though the Romans didn't particularly like the sea as much as the Greeks did, all of the nations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea were dependent upon it for, guess what, their commerce.
Mm-hmm.
Their commerce, right? Their commerce, where did Rome get their a lot of their grain from, their wheat, their grain? I mean, there was some that was grown there in Italy, but they'd get their grain, yeah. I know you were remembering the story of Cleopatra. They would get their grain from Egypt, or a lot of it. And so, yes, the ships crisscrossed the Mediterranean. It's what allowed these empires to grow. They were all dependent in one way or another on the sea. And so, in a sense, they all emerge from the sea as kind of the mother of their civilizations. Okay, go ahead, Bess.
The first beast was also a lion. And
yes.
We don't specifically like water.
that's true. Yes. As far as we know, lions don't particularly like the sea. But yes, when we understand that these different beasts represent empires, we recognize that economically, at least, they all emerge from the sea.
So then does this relate then to mammon?
Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly right. Yeah. But again, I stress that there's nothing wrong with commerce. There's nothing wrong with importing, exporting. We all depend upon that. Mm-hmm. And if it's kept in right perspective, mm-hmm. it's a good and healthy thing.
Yep.
Right? But we don't want to worship money more than we worship God. We don't want to care about things more than we care about people. Okay? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for another beautiful day. We are so grateful for blue sky and sunshine in the Pacific Northwest, and that we can have this little taste of heaven and enjoy life today lived in you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, again we thank you for these precious scriptures, apart from which we would have no idea where our world was going and what it was all going to end up in. But thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're talking about some of the scary things today, but we're also touching on the coming opportunities. And I thank you, Lord, as I look forward with joy to the great things ahead that you have for your people. Thank you, Lord. Please continue to give us understanding as we continue to study these things next Tuesday. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.